We're very much in the theme or consideration of many aspects of the Incarnation as we've been looking at this morning and last week. And we considered last week how much of that first gospel promise that's in the third book of Genesis, or the third chapter of Genesis, was absolutely fulfilled in the birth of the Lamb. That promise, and I'll just read out that verse to you. It's a promise, it's also a rebuke to Satan, but there's a promise in here, and it's called the first gospel promise, Genesis 3 and verse 15, and it says, "And I," that is God, "will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so we also considered this morning then that this baby was born to a virgin in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7. And that the name, the title, the description given to that babe was Emmanuel. And we considered with the Lord's help the many truths that it is, that God is with us in Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, God is not with us. He's against us. Because if we do not have Jesus, we are against God. And this Emmanuel, whom we looked upon this morning, he is that promised seed of the woman that we have in that first gospel promise. It is he, as it says in the scriptures there. It says, "It shall bruise that seed," it being the seed. Not they. Yes, it does refer in general, more general terms, we can see it's referring to the church of believers, and then to those who are under the power of sin and Satan. There is that enmity, there is that difference in the world, but this is very much pointing to the seed of promise, as Abraham understood it, the child of promise, has been working through some of those aspects when we were looking at Hebrews 11 and in many other places as well. Emmanuel is this promised seed of the woman. And so now once again we're considering, just two chapters on in Isaiah and the same prophet, that we're considering a further announcement of the future birth of this promised seed, as is in many places throughout scripture, pointing to his birth, pointing to his arrival, his coming, his advent, to do that work that was promised, to put enmity between thee and the woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, to destroy the devil and his works. And our Emmanuel is laid out before us here. He is declared, he is described, he is shown to us, as we see verses 6 and 7. And he is exalted in what we read. We have here, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And he's exalted immediately, for it says this, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." He will bear the responsibility for the governing, for the ruling of all things. And we know that from Paul's writing in the New Testament, his many writings, I should say. He has this authority, he has this power, and then the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, goes on to describe many other aspects of who he is. "And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." And so it continues to exalt Emmanuel, him having been humbled by being born flesh and blood. So a very simple title for the message this evening is, "His name shall be called Wonderful." His name shall be called Wonderful. And I hope that with the Lord's help that we still see something of how wonderful he is. In verses 2 to 5 of this same chapter, as I continued on from Isaiah chapter 9, we see the prophet building up to introduce in verses 6 and 7 the Messiah, the promised seed, the Saviour. And he gives a series of contrasts in those verses between the people as they are before Christ appears and their state when he is among them. Firstly, he compares, we see, as we consider the seed of the woman contrasted, we see firstly that there is a contrast of darkness with light in verse 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In the very context of those verses, it comes in from where we started reading in chapter 8. The spiritual darkness, what is mentioned there in chapter 8? The spiritual darkness of necromancy, of, as he then says, to seek for the living to the dead, to seek for help from those who are dead. But as we know, these familiar spirits are nothing but demons, if they're anything at all, if not just trickery of mankind. But there behind somewhere is the deceit of the devil and the demon, no doubt. And so here we are confronted with the fact that there are many dark and nefarious spiritual practices at work in the land of Emmanuel. There is occult practices at work. They're not coming to consult their God who delivered them from Egypt. They're not coming to consult him who has given them the truth and has given them much understanding. And when they do seek anybody as a prophet, it's a false prophet. And he says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, according to the word that they had, there is no light in them. You see, again, the emphasis is upon the darkness. There is a spiritual darkness, a demonically spiritual darkness. And then we see in Isaiah 9 and verse 2 then, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So there's a spiritual darkness, as I would suggest, and where the spiritual darkness, there is social darkness, there is oppression of all sorts when the devil is in ascent. But here we see something of the gospel light of Christ's ministry being foretold, because they that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel light of his ministry. And what do we see here then? It's talking about when Christ went preaching the gospel in Galilee. Galilee of the nations. Galilee of, originally of those that did not belong to the people of the Jews. Now, as we've considered many weeks ago in when we were still working our way through Mark, and Lord willing we will return to Mark, is that Galilee was a really religious place in some ways, because it was like an expat community. It was on the other side, it was on the northern side of Samaria, and those that mix, that religious and ethnic mix of people in between the what the Jews would consider the true Jews. But they were like many expats. They would be more exaggerated. You know, an expat Brit, he might go to Australia, and then he'll be drinking tea every day at 4 o'clock, and he will keep his English accent going and all his habits. You know, an expat can be more British than the British, for an example. And in that way, it is true of those in Galilee. The Jews in Galilee were very, very religious. They were very strict with their Sabbath observance, we've seen. And yet, they were in spiritual darkness. And we know that. We know religiosity does not give spiritual light. If anything, it casts a veil of self-righteous darkness in and of itself. Matthew quotes and applies these verses that we read here in Isaiah 9. And he does that in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 7. And here's the interesting context then. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So he's going to do that which Isaiah is prophesying about 700 odd years before. But the context here is that the Lord has been baptized, he's been tempted by the devil and defeated him. And now, John is cast into prison and he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light of the gospel, the light of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. This is what the prophet Isaiah is pointing to. It's confirmed, it's applied by Matthew. We see it as he's going into that spiritually dark world. And what is he doing? Casting gospel light. A precious light. He at the very centre of that light, of course. And so, yes, we see this first contrast, that darkness is compared with light. But we see also that there is carnal joy compared with spiritual joy. Again, that says something about the spiritual darkness. There's carnal joy compared with, or contrasted with, spiritual joy in verse 3. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And so we see, firstly, is that covenantal promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verses 1 and 2 has been fulfilled. And we know through history it has been repeatedly fulfilled. What does he say to Abraham? He says this, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And this is what we see. "And thou hast multiplied the nation." God is keeping his covenantal promise. And the people have not yet fully broken their side of the covenant. So they're twisting it, they're bending it, they're putting cracks in it on their side, as it were. And so we know that that happened. We know that the people of Abraham, they went on to fill Egypt. And in spite of the great attempts of Pharaoh to destroy them, it did not work. They filled the wilderness. And even though there was a sinful generation and the Lord did away with them, and yet that the next generation was just as numerous as the one that was done away with, they then went on to fill the promised land. And now we're pointing to the time of Christ's birth. And even then, after they've been taken into captivity and they've been brought back as the land of Judah, and then there's the 400 year silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Malachi, he ceases his prophecy, and then until Matthew, shall we say, begins his, or the time upon which he begins to speak at the birth of Christ, 400 years of silence. And yet the people are still increasing. There's much that happens in that period, but they are re-established in the land. And at one point they have their own kingdom set up again. But soon they're taken over first by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And so here they are in the time of Rome. Rome has dominion over them. They're no longer a free nation. And yet the Lord is still multiplying them. And they're greatly multiplied. They haven't just filled Judah anymore. They filled the whole of Galilee. In fact, they filled the other side of what we would call Transjordan, maybe southern Syria and Jordan these days. Jerusalem is booming. The villages and town around Jerusalem are booming. And they are filled with the people, the covenantal people of God. But true spiritual joy is not obtained by religion. It's not obtained by that external keeping of commands, as I already said. And it's not the joy that we see here described in the harvest. The harvest time between April and June where the many different crops were brought in. The field crops at least were brought in. First the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest are brought in. And times of great joy, times when people are out in the fields and no longer at home or wherever they are at work, but they all go out into the fields, at least many of them, working together. It's a time of great social contact and working together. You can imagine some Jacob sort of getting into the field and say, "Hey Benjamin, come and work in my corner of the field again this year." And so friendships and relationships would be remade. That you might not have seen people for a whole year, say. And then you'll have the time of harvest is a time of plenty. It's a time of great joy in that regard. That you can see the provision of the Lord and you're filling your pockets for working in the fields. And the farmer, he's filling his barns with the goodness of the fields. It is a time of great joy on many levels, but it's a physical joy, it's a temporary joy. It's a joy of the body and of the flesh. And then he talks about when spoil is divided, but again, when a battle has been won and then the victorious soldiers will go back onto the battlefield and plunder what they can find and from the fallen soldiers of the enemy. And take all that gold and silver and armor and swords and whatever else that they can plunder. Or if they've attacked a city, then they would plunder the contents of the city. Again, things of the here and now. Flesh. Things of the flesh, things of our earthly existence. But short-lived, that's the point. These spoils are short-lived spoils. And yet they give them great joy. And there is a place for that joy. But they have a spiritual darkness. It is not the Lord who has increased their joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased their joy. Not the spiritual joy. Hence the need of Christ to come as a great light and shine the gospel light in their lives. Thirdly, we see also the contrast that's made regarding oppression and deliverance. Oppression and deliverance. For thou, in verse 4, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. We see the victorious breaking of all sorts of oppressions here. The political and spiritual burdens are being broken. Again, by the gospel. The yoke and the rod of the oppressor, they are broken. And of course we can see that spiritually. Who is the great oppressor of all people? It is the devil. He is the oppressor of God's people, but of all people. They're in the yoke of the devil. The yoke of their sin. They're bound down, they're enslaved to it. But the Lord comes with the gospel to break that yoke. And as in the days of Gideon, when Gideon was the judge to deliver God's people, there we had Gideon, one man, and a small band of men, going and defeating the power of the Midian invaders. Well, that's what we see when we consider Jesus Christ, one man, the God-man, and his band of disciples and followers are going there into Galilee and to delivering many from the power of sin. It is an interesting comparison to be made. And then finally, the carnal warfare compared with the spiritual purification. You see that in verse 5. There's very vivid language in verse 5 concerning human warfare. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And it is as I said, a vivid description of human warfare. You can imagine the noise and the confusion and the battle and metal against metal and the screaming and the crying out and the shouting. The blood-stained clothing, whether the warrior's own or someone else's. But this war, he says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. There's burning and there is fire in this spiritual battle that the Lord is waging in Galilee with the gospel. It is a purifying battle. It is a spiritual battle against the devil and the world and the flesh by the fire that is the Spirit of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if we're wrestling against them, well, we see that Christ was wrestling against them first. And so we see the seed of the woman contrasted, compared, as he goes with the gospel, as he comes even this evening with the gospel, and declares these truths to ourselves. But we see secondly also that the seed of the woman is given. The seed of the woman is given against this backdrop of spiritual warfare and spiritual darkness. The birth of a baby is announced. That seems to be breaking the rhythm. Therefore, this baby must have something to do with this battle and have something to do with this people. He does. He does. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this child is a man child. It is that babe that we were considering here, that son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's born, therefore he's born a natural birth. He's born of a woman. It's absolutely a natural birth, because he is the seed of the woman that we looked at in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The child is born, but this child is also a gift. And you could say, yeah, a gift to the parents, yes. But not just. A gift to all the people of God. Hence the context, unto us a child is born. God the Father has given his son. And it was just as what was said to Abraham. When Abraham took Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice according to God's commandment, and God commends Abraham for his faithful obedience, and he says this in Genesis 22 and verse 16, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." God has not withheld his son. He has not withheld his son, his only begotten son, his only son. The Father does not have any other begotten son. He has many adopted children, thanks be to God, but he has one begotten son, and he has not held him back. He has not kept him for himself, but he gave him. He gave him, and he is a gift. He is the gift given. And he is a gracious gift, our Jesus Christ, because we did not deserve him. And he is the greatest of gifts, because the Father could not give any greater. A great and gracious gift for our souls. And that we would consider him as that gift. So freely given. God gifted God. The Father gave his Son. And most importantly, we must understand, unto whom was he given? To whom was this gift, this gracious gift, given? To us. It says so. Unto us. A child is born, unto us a son is given. His Son is given. The eternal Son of God is given. What a magnificent gift. Would you not want to receive him as a gift, if he is not yours? To have him as yours. If he's not yet yours, then you are not yet his. But if you're to take him and to receive him, for he is given and he is declared to you tonight as the gift of God. And with God, this principle holds fast. Given is given. Now, that's not always the case in our human relationships. Some people will give you a gift and then tell you how to use it and keep an eye on whether you're using it according to their suggestions. But with God, given is given. He's been given to humanity. Or I should say, he's been given to elect humanity. But he has taken on humanity. And he is the God-man, and he will continue to be the God-man. He's forever gifted to the new mankind, shall we say. Which means also that if he's ever been given to you personally, that Jesus is forever yours. He's been given to the church, but he's been given to every single believer in the church. He's mine. Such a gift I've never received before, until God opened my eyes that I would look unto Jesus and repent and believe. We've seen the seed of the woman contrasted. We've seen the seed of the woman given. And now we move into the seed of the woman described. And it says there, and that reference to, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, we'll leave to our examination of verse 7. But we move on to what it says here, and it says, and his name. Again, when we see that word name, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it is a full meaning. And it means, yes, his name, his title, his authority, his reputation. Everything is to do with him and his work and his ministry. It says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just as a quick aside, there are many modern translations that would say Wonderful Counselor, that the Counselor is wonderful, but it's not an adjective at all. It just sounds nice to link words together, so you have this idea that it's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but that's not what the Hebrew says at all, and I'm glad that the authorized translators resisted that temptation to make interesting little couplets. No, the word is wonderful. So firstly then, as we just go through these words and what they mean and how they may feed and warm our hearts this evening, we see firstly his wonder. His wonder. He's wonderful, it says. Now our use of the word wonderful can be wrongly applied. We can sometimes use it and often use it for something that's nice and something that's pleasant, and somebody gives you a bunch of flowers, oh, they're wonderful. And they are. They're genuinely nice. But that's not what this word actually means. This word is used in Judges 13 and verse 8. And it's translated as secret. That seems strange use of the word. Oh, listen to how it's used there. It says, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now the meaning therefore is secret, and this word wonderful is something that's beyond normal understanding. For something, it verges on the supernatural. It's beyond us. It's beyond the natural. It's supernatural. And therefore it would take a miracle of spiritual understanding to see that this angel of the Lord is Jesus. So in some ways it's secret to the Old Testament church, but we have it revealed as Jesus Christ. But the word wonderful literally means this: full of wonder, full of miracles. This Lord Jesus Christ is full of miracles. This child born and given is a person of miracles. He is, as we've considered in the last few Lord's days, he is, as the God-man, one great miracle. That the eternal and infinite God could become a finite and mortal man. That's a miracle of miracles in and of itself. That he was born of a virgin, as is mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 7. That's, again, a miracle. That cannot be. That is beyond the natural. That is supernatural. But also in his ministry, that compassionate and loving ministry of the Lord towards many people, he worked many, many miracles. And as John said towards the end of his gospel account, there were so many miracles and works that the Lord did that he couldn't write them all down. There wouldn't be enough room in the world to be filled with all the books that would be describing his works, his miracles. So he is a man that works miracles, a God-man, and he is the God-man himself who is a miracle, and he came into this world by way of a miracle. But you know what the greatest miracle of all is? is that this Son of God loves you and me. It's the greatest miracle of all, that he would look down from heaven and with that pity and that compassion and be willing to come and be humbled to such a degree. We can barely be humbled this much, but he infinitely humbled from the throne of heaven to become a man, again through all these miracles, because he loves us and he gave himself for us. We've seen firstly his wonder, we see secondly his wisdom. His wisdom in that he is called a counsellor. And in the book of Proverbs, and that's why we read from it in the call to worship this evening, from Proverbs chapter 8, we are introduced to wisdom as a very personification of the Son of God. He's called wisdom, he's called prudence, he's called understanding, and he is more valuable than anything that there is on earth. More valuable than rubies, than gold, than choice gold is the word that's used, than silver. And he says in verse 14 of that self-same chapter, he says, counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. And so this God-man full of miracles, who loves us, speaks to us, teaches us. It's the wisdom and the word of Christ that gives us all that we need in life, if we would but listen. And that first word of counsel that he by his Spirit will make us listen to is that call to him. Come to me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's that first call, that first nugget of wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ casts out to the sinner to draw us to himself. And then when we are come to him, when we repent and believe and we embrace him and we receive something of his love, we are to be taught by him. We are to walk every step of the way with him, listening to him, following him. Of course, for the world, this gospel and this Saviour is foolishness. It's worthless. It is to be despised and to be ignored and to be mocked. But Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, his first epistle to them, chapter 1 and verses 23 and 25, contradicts that. And you'll hear it everywhere, of course. You'll hear it in the schools, in the universities, in the newspapers, on the television, everywhere. No doubt definitely in the movies. How Christ is to be despised and the followers of Christ are to be despised, and how the gospel, the true gospel, is nonsense. But here's what Paul says. But we preach Christ crucified. I could just leave that there. But Paul carries on, and so will I. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, the non-Jews, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's what we're considering when we consider his wisdom. When we're considering the counsel of Jesus Christ, his advice for our lives and our souls, his commanding advice. It's wiser than men. The foolishness of that is wiser than anything that man has. His wonder, his wisdom, and also his wherewithal. Because he's described here as mighty, the mighty God. Now we know the word mighty God, we don't mind the expression God Almighty, Almighty God. And then we might know what the Hebrew is, and I've mentioned it this morning, El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty or Almighty God. But this is not that word. This is not that word that's mighty for Almighty God. This is the same word that if you know your history of David, that you know that he had 30 mighty men, and then he had 3 specially mighty men as well. The heroes, valiant, courageous warriors. And that's the word that's used here. He's mighty. He's a conquering warrior, this Jesus Christ. This babe that's born, full of miracles, full of all the advice that we need for our body and soul. And he is a valiant warrior. And God is on the warpath to rid himself of all his enemies. And all his enemies will be dealt with. Some enemies he saves. And some enemies he gives them what they deserve. But he is on the warpath and he is valiant and he is victorious. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And because he is mighty, because he is victorious in his battles against sin and the devil and death, it means he is mighty to save. He is mighty to save, and it's not just that he's able to save, but he's victorious in the saving. And that means that there's no enemy too strong for him. And that means there's no problem in your life too big for him. There is no sin that he cannot deliver you from. He is our valiant Savior. His wonder, his wisdom, his wherewithal. And then fourthly, he is without end. He is without end. This is called here the Everlasting Father. This God-man full of miracles, our wise counselor, our all-conquering God, is not just for a season. It's not just for when we're having difficulties in life. It's not even just for this life. It's forever. All that we've understood, his miraculous nature, his miraculous gifts, and the truth of his word, and the valley, and his valiant works, are forever. And he will never cease being our counselor. He will never cease being our savior. He will never give up on us, nor give us up. Ever. Because he has taken us to himself to make us his very own children. And see and understand then, and I've referred to it before, but I'll say it again, it is not only God who is our Father. It's not only God the Father who is our Father. God the Son is also our Father. God the Spirit is also our Father. They're all involved in begetting us anew by the Spirit to make us the children of God. The rebirth is the work of the Spirit. His Father does. The Father has fathered us through the Spirit. And that Jesus himself, he calls us his little children. And if he is our everlasting Father, what does that mean? It means we are his everlasting children. So we see something there of the promise of life, but the promise of that relationship, that caring and loving and protecting relationship that we have, will never, ever end. And so when we are in the midst of our greatest problems, or in a series of problems, or griefs, we're wounded inside, we have physical sickness, maybe emotional or psychological sickness, or even when we are on our deathbed, know this, that he is ever our Father. And we are ever his children. And all these things occur in our lives, difficult things, dark things, dangerous things even, to bring us to him. To bring us closer to him in our walk, in our lives, and by our death, to bring us actually to him. We say often that his kingdom will have no end, and we read that there in verse 7. But our relationship with him, his fatherhood, our sonship, will know no end. And finally, we see his word. His word, his wonder, his wisdom, his wherewithal, and he is without end. And finally then, just in this point, his word. What do we mean by his word? Well, we see here that he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He is the Sovereign of Peace, you see. He's the Prince. We're speaking of royalty here. And not a mere earthly prince either. He is the Prince of Peace. And he is our prince. But also, besides being the sovereign of peace, he has the spoils of peace. He has the spoils of peace, and that's us. We are the spoils of his war against the devil. He has conquered us, and he has taken us as his spoils. But also he has spoiled the enemy. And he is victorious. That's really what we're thinking here. He is victorious and therefore has made absolute peace between you and me and God. The spoils of peace. He is also the sinner's peace. The peace that is given to the sinner that calls upon God to forgive him of all his wickedness. That peace is there to be found in Jesus Christ, where we would be all wrath and all rebellion and all darkness and all death, and yet with him, with this child that is born and this Son of God that is given, we have that peace and we experience that peace in our heart. The sinner's peace, but also the saint's peace. The saint's peace. And the effects of this peace, well, they're felt in our lives. We feel them. Some we feel completely. And some are still yet to be felt. Some are still felt in a very small degree. But whatever they might be, that guilty conscience. Even as a saved sinner, when we know we've let the Lord down, we know we've let our fellow Christian down, and we can feel that conscience complaining against us, that guilty conscience, but with him, we go to him, it's at peace. Or at the fear of condemnation that we can still have, well, we find peace with him, knowing that he has taken all that condemnation. What about the dominating lusts of the flesh that we can fight against, but we can find peace through Christ and through his strength? And the believer that lacks assurance can find peace with Jesus Christ. Whatever it might be, the saint's peace is to increase as his kingdom of peace shall increase and no end. And there is a subsequent peace. Because the Lord's demand, the Lord's desire, I beg your pardon, is to bring complete peace. To bring peace to the whole world. Joy to the world. But which world? Well, that's the world of the new heavens and the new earth, filled with the new mankind. Filled with all the children of Emmanuel. And such a worldwide peace is declared in Isaiah also. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 says this. Says the work of the Prince of Peace here. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so we see there something even from chapter 7 of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it. He is our Prince of Peace in so many wonderful ways. And then finally we see the seed of the woman enthroned. The seed of the woman enthroned. And that's what we see most especially in verse 7 then. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. Jesus Christ is building his church. He is building his kingdom. He is doing so from the right hand of the majesty on high, from the glory. And he's doing it now. And he's doing it in us, and he's doing it through us. He is building His church. He is this valiant, conquering Lord of glory. This wonderful Counselor and mighty God. He is increasing His government. His kingdom is also another translation. Dominion is another translation. And the government, the dominion, shall be upon His shoulder. I mean, that is so true. All things are at the feet of Jesus. We just don't see it yet. Things are yet to be fulfilled in the history of mankind. But it is the case. He is the all-conquering hero. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has conquered all. And there will be an increase of His church. There will be an increase of His government, and His peace shall, and of His peace there shall be no end. And He sits upon the throne of David. Everything that's been promised about David, a man after God's own heart, well, we see without the sin and without the conflicts, we see that purely fulfilled in the Son of David, who sits on an eternal throne. And we could go more into that and take Psalm 110 into account, but we won't. Just to understand that He is the Son of David, and therefore He sits on the throne of David. And this is that throne that is promised to David. And we looked at that a few weeks ago in Samuel. And he was saying to the Lord that he desired to build the Lord a house. And then the Lord said, no, I will build thee a house. I will build thee a house. And this is what we're seeing here. 250 odd years after David. Again, it's promised a little bit more of this wonderful covenant that was made with David, and the hint of it being fulfilled here and then fulfilled in the victorious ascension of Jesus Christ, when He truly sits on the throne of David. Sitting on the throne of David, building His church, building His kingdom, which will have no end, and He orders it and He establishes it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even from ever. It's an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom that starts here and starts now and will go forward forever and ever. And what a stability that is. What a peace that is. And again, why He's called the Prince of Peace. Because His kingdom will not have any end. Look at the kingdoms we've seen throughout the world. The kingdoms that we see in the scriptures. The Roman Empire is no more. Okay, we have a sort of a carbon copy in the religious sense. The Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Empire is no more. The European Union is trying to resurrect it as well, but that's another matter. But the Assyrians are gone. The Persian Empire is gone. The Chinese are trying to build another empire at the moment. And may God prevent that from continuing any further. But look at the British Empire. They said the sun would never set on the British Empire. Now, they meant it in two ways. In other words, there's always some part of the globe where the sun was shining and it was owned by Britain. But it was also that arrogant side, is that our empire will never end. No. Every empire ends. The ascendancy of every nation comes to an end. And some even predict the soon downfall of the United States. Wherever that may be, may God prevent that. But whatever it is, all earthly kingdoms and nations and empires, They come to an end. They come to an end. And we know that the revolutions that they are, they know the instabilities, we know that the deaths that it can be, that the family of the king that's passed away, that they could so often be killed, be murdered, be put out in some way. And we see that in all sorts of countries even now this day. But here we have a kingdom with no political turmoil, with no rioters in the streets, with no lies in the media, with no sin, and no misery, as we were looking at this morning. Here is a kingdom without the sin and misery, because it is a kingdom of absolute peace. And everybody that's in there, you and me, when we're glorified, when we're there and we're with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, we can't sin. We can't sin. We won't want to sin, and we'll be unable to sin. When we've reached glory, that is that wonderful promise. See, Adam, and again I'm going back into the adult Bible class now, Adam, when he was first created, he was created holy But he had the potential to sin. And then he fell, and we all fell in and with Adam, and we're all sinful human beings. And here is the terrible thing. We can't not sin. We can't not sin. There is no human being that can stop themselves from sinning in thought, word, deed, desire, whatever it might be. Even the most religious Pharisee, they might put on the show on the outside, but on the inside, whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bones, uncleanness. That's a Jesus Christ who could see right in them. And then when we get saved, now we're able not to sin. Not that we don't sin, but we have an ability. We have something new put inside us. A new principle, a new heart, a new soul put within us, as it were. The born again you and me. That's able, as we walk closely with the Lord, sometimes, or maybe even oftentimes, not to sin. The power of sin is broken. But then, and for those who know their Puritan works, they know that I'm just talking of the fourfold state of man. But then when we reach glory, then we'll be in a state of being absolutely like Jesus Christ. Being absolutely unable to sin. Not desiring to sin, but not being able to sin. Now what a kingdom is that? With a Prince of Peace, with subjects who are completely at peace. And he's building that kingdom, and that kingdom will last, and it will never know any end at all, ever. What a bliss and what a glory there is that awaits everyone that knows this King as their own. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. That word zeal, it's the same as the word jealousy. We think of jealousy, we are sinners. Our jealousy is a wicked jealousy. Our jealousy is a covetous jealousy. Our jealousy is not good in any way, but God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. The zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, God is zealous. He is jealous for his own glory, to keep his word, to keep his promise, to keep his plan, to bring you and me to be with the Saviour forever and ever. And he will perform it. He will not delay. He will not come short. He will bring us to be with him. And oh, what a kingdom. What a righteous kingdom. Not a cold righteousness, but a warm, compassionate righteousness that there. Because we know our God is a loving God. And a God of life and blessing and goodness. His name shall be called Wonderful. What a miraculous Saviour we've been given. He's born unto us and been given unto us. And what grace has then been given to us that believe? That we may believe on him and have all these riches and have all this knowledge and have all this future goodness with him. Let me just say, if you do not know him, then these wonderful truths, these comforting truths, these promises are not yours. But everything, as I mentioned this morning, is in reverse. Jesus is not your Prince of Peace, for you are still at war against him. He is not your counselor because you ignore the truth of the gospel. He's still that mighty God. He is still valiant, but he's against you. And so call upon him. Do you know that you may be able to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of your Peace. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for that little bit more that has been revealed about Jesus Christ. who he is, and what he has done, and for whom he does it. But it is our urgent prayer, Lord, that those who are listening, who are in the meeting this evening, who are listening or watching online, the Lord, that thou wilt reveal thyself to them as the Saviour that conquers sin, that conquers their death and conquers the devil. That thou art victorious, and that they may see Jesus Christ as their own Saviour, as their own King, as their own Lord. That thou wilt bring peace in their hearts between them and their God. Lord, we do pray for thee to take thy word, to apply it into each and every heart. And feed us, O God. And send us home, O God, with thy blessing, with thy hand of protection upon these slippy roads. O Lord, we do pray, have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.